Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 2 Timothy. And we're going to finish up the first chapter of the book of 2 Timothy this morning as we continue in the series called Dare to Be Different. And if you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to use one of the Bibles that are provided for you to use underneath the chairs, and so you can reach under a chair in front of you and take one of those Bibles. And if you do that, you could turn to page 995. 995. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in verse 13 and read through verse 18 here in just a moment. Again, we're calling this series Dare to Be Different because in many ways that's the essence of the message that Paul is communicating to Timothy in this book. Four times he says, in essence, to Timothy this: others may be thinking this, others may be doing this, others may be saying this, but you dare to be different. He's very honest with Timothy about the realities of the situation and the circumstances that Timothy finds himself in as a leader, as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. And he says, in essence, I want you to be faithful. And in order for you to be faithful because of what's happening around you, not just out in the world, but even in some sense in the church, for you to be faithful, you're going to have to be willing to be different. You're going to have to dare to be different, have the courage to stand up and to even stand out, and maybe even at times to stand alone. And so that's a message that we all need to hear this morning as followers of Christ. And Paul also suggests and says in this book that when we accept the call to be faithful, which means at times being different, quite often the result will be that we are going to experience persecution. We will be persecuted. There will be suffering that we will face. And I want us, as we pick up in verse 13, to notice some important things that Paul says to Timothy. Let me just begin verse 13. Follow, he says, the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who lives within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Paul begins these verses that we're looking at this morning by talking to Timothy about and reminding Timothy about the devotion that God required of him. There was a certain devotion that he must have as a Christian pastor and as a Christian leader. And Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of that. He'll remind him of that again and again throughout the rest of the book of 2 Timothy. But he does so here very clearly for the first time. Notice verse 13 again. Follow, he says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This devotion that Paul is calling Timothy to have has to do with what Paul himself has taught Timothy. Paul has invested deeply and often in this young man named Timothy. And he has taught Timothy the gospel. He's taught Timothy the essentials of the Christian faith. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be devoted to follow the things that I have taught you. The things that I have taught you, I want you to follow those things. I want you to let them be your guide as you fulfill the ministry that God has given you. Now, interestingly, Paul says here in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words. What he's saying is this. Timothy is to follow. Paul is saying, Timothy, you are to follow my teaching as your model in terms of what you teach. In other words, Paul, as an apostle, had communicated to Timothy, and Timothy had heard Paul communicate the truths of the Christian faith again and again as he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul would go to a new place, and there would be new people that Paul would speak to, and he would say essentially the same things. And so Timothy knew this pattern, this outline, this the skeleton, you might say, of truth that he was always supposed to build everything he did upon and around. Imagine that your child is sketching on a piece of paper, and you look at what the child is doing and you see, wow, that's great. But then you realize that they've been tracing, right? They've laid their paper on top of another picture, and they've just been tracing what's underneath the paper. That's the picture here. Paul is saying, my teaching is the pattern, it's the picture, and you are to trace it. That's what your teaching is supposed to be. Your teaching is to trace my teaching. Your teaching is to follow the pattern that I gave you in my teaching, the things I've taught to you and the things I've taught before you. Follow. Follow my teaching. Now, I want you to notice, though, in verse 13, that he's concerned not only with what Timothy teaches, as important as that is, that's very important, he's emphasizing that here, but he also emphasizes something else. He emphasizes not only what, but how. Notice what he says in the phrase in the middle of verse 13. He says, with, or toward the end actually, with the faith and love, or in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So both of these things are important. And so Paul communicates them to Timothy. He says, listen, what you teach is important, and you need to teach the truth. The truths of the gospel that I have taught you, you need to pass those along. You need to teach those to others. But he says more than that. He says what you are teaching and what you are to teach is important, but how you teach is also important. And he says he's to teach in the faith, or with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, teach the right message in the right manner. Now, what does he mean here by what he says in this phrase? Faith, with the faith, or in the faith, and love, the love that are in Christ Jesus. Well, first of all, I think he's saying by faith that you must do this with genuine faith yourself. Paul has said already in chapter 1 that he has sincere faith. And so Paul is saying, with that faith that you genuinely have, you're to teach these things. You see, it's one thing to recite the truth because you have maybe received it and it's just sort of words. Anybody can parrot what they've heard. But he's saying to Timothy, no, it has to go deeper than that. There needs to be genuine faith. Yourself, you need to have genuine faith yourself in what I've taught you so that you can teach it authentically to other people. Not just mouth it, but genuinely believe it yourself. I remember as a youth hearing this statement, we live what we believe. All of the rest is just religious talk. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, your teaching shouldn't be just religious talk. It has to be something that's real, something that you really believe. And the evidence of what we really believe is how we live. And so that's the first thing that he says about how Timothy's to preach what he has heard Paul teach. He's to be genuine, with genuine faith. The second thing he says is love. And here's where I want to take just a couple of minutes this morning, because I think this is the point that we need to hear as Bible-believing Christians again and again. We are to hold the truth, yes. We are to follow the truth carefully, never compromising the truth as taught from the apostles, as we've been taught from the apostles through the New Testament. But we're always to do so with love. We're always to communicate that truth and speak the truth in love. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Both. He's saying in essence to Timothy, Timothy, listen, your teaching, your ministry must be full of truth, the truth that I have taught you. But it also must be full of grace. It must be full of love. You must have genuine compassion for the people that you teach, even those who are your opponents, even those who oppose what you're teaching. As a matter of fact, later in the book, in the next chapter, in 2 Timothy, Paul goes on to expound on this, and he says this to Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Let that sink in for just a second. Kind to everyone. And then he goes on to say, correcting his opponent with gentleness. In other words, genuine faith and gentle love are to characterize the way that we believe and that we propagate or proclaim this faith that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd Jones used to say this, I spend half of my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them doctrine is not enough. And I think that's sort of what Paul is communicating to Timothy through what he says here. Study. Know the truth. I've taught you the truth. Stay with it. Teach the truth. Don't compromise. Don't swerve. But how you do it is incredibly important also. Our message is important, Paul is saying, but our manner is also important. And so he says, first of all, be devoted to follow what I've taught you. Teach what I've taught you and do it in a certain way. Do it in the right way. But then he goes on to say, there's another thing, Timothy, that you must do, and that is you are to guard what I've taught you. You're to guard what I've taught you because the truth matters. How you proclaim it matters, but the truth itself is incredibly important, and so you must guard it. Now, notice in verse 14 that he says this, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about what Paul has taught him. He's here calling it a good deposit. In other words, he has entrusted this. He has deposited this truth that Paul has into Timothy, and he wants Timothy to guard it. The picture here is to guard something that has great value so that it's not damaged or stolen. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to do, and that's what God wants us to do as his people. He wants us to guard the truth because it's precious. He wants us to guard the gospel because it has incredible value. It is the power of God that leads to salvation for everyone who believes. And so, because it's precious and because it's powerful, we should be very diligent about guarding the gospel. One writer said, the church's task is not to keep inventing new gospels, but to be a faithful guardian of the one and only eternal gospel. That's what God's called us to do, to guard the truth. We live in a day when being open-minded is sort of the ultimate virtue. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that I've seen more than once. It says this, your mind is like a parachute. It works better when it's opened. Now, there's some truth in that. There are some things that we should be open-minded about. But then again, there are some things that are very clearly taught in Scripture, and when it comes to those things, we shouldn't be open-minded. We should be closed-minded to anything contrary to the content of the gospel that we have received from the apostles, like Paul, through the New Testament. I like the quote by G.K. Chesterton along these lines. He said, "The object of opening the mind, as in opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. In my teaching, I have given you sound teaching, solid teaching, and you need to shut your mind on it. You need to guard what I have taught you, what I have entrusted to you, because it's the truth. It's the power of God that brings salvation for those who believe. And so Paul begins here by saying, in essence, Timothy, you're to have a devotion to what I've taught you. You're to be devoted to what I've taught you. You should be devoted to follow it, and you should be devoted to guarding it, because it is the truth of the gospel. But then Paul, speaking to Timothy in verse 15, changes gears for just a second in one sense, but in another sense he's continuing to talk about something related to what he's just been saying. He says in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now let me pause right there for just a second and say, what he does here is he reminds Timothy of something that Timothy already knew, and that is the defection that had taken place in Asia in relationship to Paul and his ministry. The defection here is reviewed by Paul for Timothy because he wants Timothy to understand what he already knows, and that is that not everyone has been faithful to Paul and to Paul's message. Notice, first of all, as he mentions this, the extent of the defection. He says in verse 15 again, "You are aware that all," notice that word, "all who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, what's tragic is to go back to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 19, read these words that describe what happened a few years before this. "All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and many believed." So all in Asia heard the word of the Lord through Paul, and many believed, and now, he says, years later, all in Asia have turned away from me. Can you imagine what Paul must have been feeling at this point? How easy it would have been for him to be discouraged over this. And yet he's not afraid to bring this up to Timothy and to be honest with Timothy about what has happened. Because he wants Timothy to understand that it won't be easy to stand with him and to continue to teach what he has taught, to be faithful to him as the messenger, and more importantly, to be faithful to his message, the message that Paul has proclaimed. All of those in and around Ephesus. See, Ephesus, where Timothy was the capital of the Roman Empire in that part of the world. It was the capital of Asia, as it was known in that day. And so Paul is talking about what's happening in the city and around the city of Ephesus where Timothy is having his ministry. Many people have turned away from Paul. And they are at least possibly in danger of turning away from Paul's message, even if they haven't already. And ultimately, it's probably because of Paul's suffering. You see, Paul's in a dungeon when he writes 2 Timothy. He's in chains as he writes these words. And so people were disassociating themselves from, staying away from, turning away from Paul because they didn't want to suffer like he was suffering. And so if they were turning away from Paul out of fear because they were afraid of suffering, then they would be very likely to compromise the message that had caused Paul to suffer also. And so Paul is concerned. And so he reviews this for Timothy. He wants Timothy to understand what has happened. And then notice the examples of this defection that he gives. At the end of verse 15, he says, "And among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now here he names two particular men by name. Why does he do that? I think he does it for a couple of reasons. One, I think it's possible that they were still present in Ephesus where Timothy was having his ministry. And Paul wanted Timothy to be careful, because these men had turned their backs on him, the messenger, and so they might begin to turn their backs on the message. And so they might be a problem for Timothy. And so Paul wants Timothy to be aware and to be alert to these two men who have turned their back on him. And possibly it's because they were even leaders in this defection. Maybe they led others away and were leading others away from Paul. And so Paul wants Timothy to be careful. One more thing I want you to see in these last verses, and that is the exception. There was one exception. Everyone in Asia had turned away from Paul except for one person, apart from Timothy, and his name was Onesiphorus. Look at verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. In other words, unlike the others, he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, that's where Paul was in prison, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. I want us to take just a couple of minutes to talk about this incredible man named Onesiphorus. By the way, great guy, but not a great name, right? You wouldn't want to probably use that if you had a child. But he was a great man, Onesiphorus. And there are a couple of things I want you to see about him in these verses that I think are incredibly important. First of all, and overall, in a sense, a sort of a summary statement could be this. Paul says he was a refresher. Paul says he was a refresher. He tells Timothy about how he has refreshed him, how Onesiphorus has refreshed Paul, and was not ashamed of his chains. The word that he uses here for refreshed literally means to be like a cool drink on a hot day. That's how Paul describes him. This man was like a cool drink on a hot day. Now, what he's saying is this. Timothy, he is one of those guys who, just to be around him, is to feel strengthened and to feel encouraged and to be motivated. He's like a cool drink on a hot day. When you're feeling drained, you need people like him. You need to have people like him in your circle of friends. You need to have people like him in the gathering when you come together as God's people. That's one of the reasons it's so important for us to do what we've done this morning. To gather together with other people who love and follow Jesus. Because as we gather with others, we have the opportunity to be refreshed. We have the opportunity from others and through others and their energy and their joy and their encouragement, we have the opportunity to be encouraged, to be refreshed. And so Paul refers to him in this way. Now, circumstances can drain us. And sometimes people can drain us. And when that happens, we need to be around people who can fill us again, who can refresh us. That's the kind of person Onesiphorus was. As I was thinking about this word here that Paul uses for refreshed, I thought about something Jesus said, recorded back in John chapter 7. Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John explains, this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why was Onesiphorus such a refresher? I think it was because he had the Holy Spirit flowing out of him. God's Spirit was flowing out of him like rivers of living water. And those waters were refreshing. God's Spirit working through him was refreshing to Paul and to other people. Jesus said, the way that can be true for you, by the way, it's great to have an Onesiphorus, but it's also great to be an Onesiphorus. We all need an Onesiphorus, at least one, in our lives. Someone who can encourage us, who can strengthen us, who can refresh us when we feel drained emotionally and spiritually. But also, one of the things we ought to all seek to be as followers of Jesus is like this man, Onesiphorus, to be a refresher to other people, someone that God uses, because his Spirit is flowing out of us. His Spirit is filling us and flowing out of us to those that we come in contact with. So, as sort of an overview, an overarching statement, he says about Onesiphorus, he was a refresher. And then he mentions two things specifically. First of all, he mentions his search. Onesiphorus had searched for Paul when he came to Rome. We don't know why he went to Rome. He went to Rome, but while he was there, he knew Paul was there. He didn't know exactly where he was, and he searched. And the terminology that Paul uses here implies that it took time and effort for Onesiphorus to find him. He searched earnestly, he says, for me, until he found me. So he searched for Paul in the city of Rome. Now again, Paul wasn't Mr. Popular, right? In Rome, he was in prison, he was in a dungeon. He was very likely about to be executed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so all of these others in Asia had sort of turned away from Paul. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They didn't want to be seen with him, be around him. But not so with this man. This man searched for him and kept searching for him until he found him so that he could see him, so that he could be with him, so that he could refresh him and encourage him. His search, that's one of the reasons he was such a refresher. He was just that kind of guy. And then the last thing he talks about in this section about him is his service. His service at Ephesus. You see, Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, where Timothy was a lead pastor, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And before Paul had left Ephesus, he had known Onesiphorus, and Onesiphorus had done all kinds of things by way of ministry and service in the city of Ephesus and for the church at Ephesus. And Timothy knew this. He was there also. He knew this man. He knew what he had done, just like Paul did. And so again, he is encouraging Timothy through what Onesiphorus had done and was doing and his influence. He was encouraging Timothy to be like this man. I want you to notice as we wrap up quickly this morning, the request at the end of this text. Notice the beginning of verse 18. May the Lord grant him, meaning Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. That day. What's he talking about? That day when Christ comes. That day when Christ comes. And what he's saying is, my desire is that Onesiphorus would find mercy. He found me. My desire and my prayer is that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day when the Lord returns. Now, I think what he's saying here is this. I see evidence in Onesiphorus of his salvation, that he really has genuine faith like you do, Timothy, that he has sincere faith. And with that in mind, I fully expect and my desire would be that he would receive mercy from the Lord on that day. One of the things we need to be reminded of over and over and over again is this. Salvation from beginning to end is a matter of mercy, not merit. You see, Onesiphorus had done all of these things that he talks about at the end of this last verse. He had rendered all kinds of service to the church in the city of Ephesus. But Paul is saying, listen, that's not going to merit him receiving salvation on that last day when Christ returns. The only basis for his receiving mercy, even though he's done all of this, even though he's a refresher, even though he served and did so much in terms of ministry, The only basis for him receiving salvation on that day is God's mercy. God's mercy. And this morning, we have the privilege. We have the privilege of taking some symbols that Jesus told us to use as reminders of what he did so that we could receive mercy. You see, if we could in any sense earn our salvation or contribute to our salvation, then Christ wouldn't have needed to die. But the reason Christ died was because we can't earn or merit our salvation in any sense. We can't contribute anything to our being accepted by God and experiencing heaven forever on that day when Christ returns. It's all a matter of mercy and the mercy that God has made available through the cross. Let's bow and let's begin to prepare our minds and our hearts for receiving communion this morning. I want you to just spend a few seconds with your heads bowed and with your eyes closed, praying quietly. First of all, if you have received by faith the mercy that God has provided and makes available through Jesus and through his death, I want to invite you to just begin to thank God for his mercy in these moments as we anticipate communion. And I also want you to think about this morning, if there's anything that you, as a person who has received God's mercy, if there's anything that you might need to do to make things right with someone else, you might not have the opportunity to do that in these next seconds, obviously. You might. It may be that there's someone here this morning that you might need to go to and apologize to about something or talk to about something. And if that's the case, I hope you'll do that. But at the very least, my prayer is that all of us would ask God to show us if there's something we need to make right with someone, and then that we would resolve and commit to him in our hearts as we receive communion, that we will do that at our first opportunity to do so. Father, I pray, as we remember what Christ has done for us, as we reflect on his suffering, his broken body, and his shed blood, the only means whereby we could be saved, your mercy. God, help us. Help us to give thanks. And I pray for those who may be here, Lord, who've not yet put their trust in your mercy, who've not yet believed in you. I pray that in these moments that they might, from their heart, ask you to have mercy on them. God, remind us of the only sinner's prayer in the Bible. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I pray this morning that those who haven't prayed a prayer expressing their desire to be forgiven through your mercy, I pray that they would do that in these moments. And for those who have, God, help us to remember what you did so that we could know your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.